Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
We've kind of come to a point now where in our study through our survey of the Old Testament that we're kind of in a point now where we're just about to move into mostly looking at prophetic books of the Bible. And these are somewhat difficult in a lot of ways as you read them. Just the other day, Debbie was reading, I believe, in Zechariah, and she said, "Stan, I'm reading this. Is this talking about something that was happening then, or is it talking about something that is happening now or something that's still in the future?" And that's the kind of question I think we all wrestle with as we read through books like Zechariah or Isaiah. And I'm not necessarily going to answer all those questions here in 45 minutes, okay? In fact, I know I'm not. So let me just go ahead and set your expectations down to something reasonable. But I hope that we will at least begin to put together some ways in which we can biblically, properly approach these passages and give us a little more confidence that we can profit from them. So to begin with, I want us to recognize that much of the Old Testament is composed of prophecy. If we're not willing to make the effort to understand what it says, we're going to be cheating ourselves in a lot of ways, aren't we? There's so much of the Old Testament that is prophecy. And our ability to profit from it will increase tremendously if we understand it better and if we have a framework for interpreting it properly. Now, sometimes there are those who will read prophecy and they will believe, as they read it, they understand that its meaning has been exhausted in the history of Old Testament Israel. In other words, something was prophesied and the prophecy has been fulfilled, and therefore it really has very little relevance to us other than the fact that we can gather that God is faithful because of his historical word. On the other hand, there will be some who read Old Testament prophecy as though its meaning is entirely future, and therefore, in a sense, it also doesn't directly apply to us. But Romans chapter 15 reminds us, Romans chapter 15 verses 3 and 4 remind us of the importance of prophecy for us. It says in this passage, "For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope." So whatever we get from prophecy, we need to recognize that it was written for us. It was written for our benefit. Now, it may or may not be directly addressing events that are happening in our day, and yet we are told here that it was written for us, that we might profit for it, that we might find encouragement, and that we might have hope. So there are several basic principles as we approach this whole issue of interpreting Old Testament prophecy that I think will help us in general to understand it better. And the first thing we need to understand is that the better we understand it, the more we can profit from it. Now, that might be so obvious that it doesn't need saying, but I'm afraid that it does. Because sometimes we may think, well, if I just read it, then I'll get everything I need to out of it. It's not worth any effort to really understand the details and that kind of thing. Now, let me say that I think even if you read through Isaiah and you can't quite sort out everything that it's talking about, when these things are going to happen and all that, I still think there's great profit in that. Okay, I'm not denying that. And in fact, I'm really glad that there's great profit in that, because that's usually what happens as I read through passages like that. Unless I'm, you know, studying through it in great detail, verse by verse, with several commentaries around me, I'm probably not going to pick up, really detailed understanding of exactly when all this stuff is happening. And even after I've read all the commentaries, I still may be unsure. Okay, so I want to be clear that I'm not saying we can't profit from it if we don't fully understand exactly what it's trying to say. But I think that there is much greater profit if we do understand it better. So I'm hoping that will encourage you to work at understanding it. You remember, you may remember the account where Philip sees the Ethiopian eunuch and he's told to go stand by the chariot. And when he does that, what does he find out? What is the eunuch reading? He's reading from Isaiah. He's reading the Old Testament. He can't understand it. And Philip asks him if he would like for, if the eunuch would like for Philip to explain the scriptures, because he was reading them, but he wasn't understanding. And the underlying premise there is that just by reading them, you're not getting as much out of it as you would if you understood it. So he was offering to help explain it so he would understand. Now, I think a fundamental principle as we approach prophecy is to recognize that there's one meaning to it. This is not some kind of code that you can unpack in several different ways and it means several different things. There is one meaning. Just as when you say something, you have one meaning in what you say, and there's one meaning in Scripture. The one meaning is defined by the intent of the divine author. The human author may have had a specific meaning in mind, but the human author isn't necessarily able to see everything that God sees when he was superintending that. It's not as though the human author was disconnected from the process or was completely passive or didn't understand it at all, but I think we'd have to say that it's the intent of the divine author that defines its meaning, not the human author. Now, there, even though there's one meaning, there can be many possible implications and applications of it. And we even see that in the way the New Testament uses the Old Testament. Now, for the sake of postmodernists among us, and all of us are affected somewhat by this, let me say that the meaning is determined by the author and not by the reader. The meaning is determined by the author, not by the reader. Scripture recognizes that readers often twist the meaning of Scripture to suit their own purposes. And so that right there tells you that the meaning is, there's a fixed objective meaning to which you may or may not arrive, depending on how you handle it. 2 Peter 3:16, speaking of Paul's writing, he says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. In other words, it didn't mean what they wanted it to mean. It meant something else. So the meaning is determined by the author, not the reader. Now, this one meaning may be rich. It may have many layers to the meaning. But it's all a cohesive, connected meaning, that even though some of those layers may not be immediately obvious. And if you would, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 13, just to give us an example of this. Isaiah chapter 13. And if we look at verses 9 through 11, we'll see that it says, it's speaking of God's wrath. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Now, what is he talking about there? If you look back in verse 1, it is a judgment on Babylon. Remember, Babylon was the human instrument that God used to take his people into exile. And so now Babylon is going to be punished. They're going to be held accountable for what they did to God's people, Israel. Even though God used them as an instrument, yet they were still going to be held accountable. So this is speaking of Babylon. Now, we won't turn there, but if you look in Mark chapter 13, verse 24, the exact same passage, particularly verse 10, where it talks about the sun and the moon and the stars, is quoted in the context of Jesus talking about the final judgment. At least that's my understanding of what it's referring to. At the very least, you would have to say he's referring to something future to him. Okay, my understanding is it's the final judgment. And so he takes this passage that seems to be talking about Babylon and refers it to the final judgment. Okay, now I'm not going to go into detail at this moment about how to deal with that, but I believe that when the author, Isaiah, wrote that, these layers of meaning were in there the whole time. It wasn't as though Jesus was abusing Scripture here by quoting from this passage in Isaiah. It meant something that was properly applied to the final judgment. So this is where I say there's one meaning, but it may very well be rich with multiple layers that are not immediately obvious. Okay? The next principle is that Scripture interprets Scripture. Seems like a simple principle. The Scripture, it's because the Scriptures don't contradict themselves. We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, and God is self-consistent. And what He reveals to us is consistent with itself. So when we interpret the Scriptures rightly, we're interpreting them in a way that they don't contradict themselves. If we find a contradiction, aha, that tells us we went wrong somewhere. Something is wrong in the way we're interpreting it. That's an indicator for us that we didn't get something right. Another thing about Scripture interpreting Scripture is that the Scriptures are to be read considering the whole testimony of Scripture. We don't read one passage in isolation, but we read it taking from the light of all the other passages of Scripture that we know and understand in order to understand what we're reading in a particular place. Let me give you a couple of examples of that. One is that the theme of the temple, very interesting study, is woven throughout Scripture, all through Scripture. And so as we see references to the temple in various places in the Old Testament, we should be thinking, what is this idea that God is moving us toward with the temple? Where did it come from? What does it mean? And so we interpret the temple not just as a building that Solomon happened to build, but as having some theological significance that we bring to the passage and understand what God is doing when He weaves this theme of the temple throughout Scripture. Another theme that we see like this is the theme of the remnant. There's a theme of that God was pushing His or sending His people into exile, but some would return from exile, but not all. So we have this theme of the remnant returning from exile. And again, we can see that kind of theme working its way out through Scripture. And so when we read that, we read it with all of that information on hand. Another thing is that passages should interpret less clear passages. There are some passages that are very clearly stated, simply stated, not easily capable of being misunderstood. And there are other passages that are written in a more figurative way, or a more roundabout way, or just a less clear way, and so the clearer passages ought to interpret the less clear ones. Our Confession of Faith in 1689 Confession in chapter 1, paragraph 9 says, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself, and therefore, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, that is the meaning is not many but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly." I think that's a very good, succinct rule of interpretation that we ought to follow in anything, not just prophecy. But the next thing is that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. It's not just a flat view of Scripture as though any passage can interpret any other passage, but more specifically, the New Testament ought to interpret and give light on the Old Testament for us. First of all, the New Testament often provides a divine commentary on the Old Testament. That's really wonderful, isn't it, when we can get that divine commentary. There's no question about what it means because the writers of the New Testament tell you what it means. So that then the question is answered. In Isaiah chapter 40, and we won't be able to go through all this, but Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 4, this passage is picked up by John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. And he talks about the one who is making the way for the Lord in the wilderness, and he goes on to describe his ministry and the beginning of Christ's ministry, and he applies Isaiah 40 to, or I should say, he quotes it to help us to understand what is going on with his ministry as a preparatory ministry for the ministry of Christ. So now, if you have any questions about what Isaiah 40 means, look at the way it was used in the New Testament. It makes it very clear. It's referring to the ministry, the beginning ministry of Jesus, preparatory ministry through John the Baptist. Also, though, the New Testament, it not only provides a divine commentary on the Old Testament, but it also gives us a model for how to interpret the Old Testament. Okay? It tells us specifically how to interpret specific passages and that kind of thing, but it also gives us a model. This is how it's to be done, because we have so many examples of interpreting the Old Testament in the New Testament. Now, let me just say up front here, this is, even though I think this is true, it is not an easy principle to apply. Very difficult to apply, in fact. Let me just give you an example. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, it says, When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. In Matthew 2:15, this is applied to Jesus after his family escaped from Herod. It's applied after Jesus and his family escaped to Egypt from Herod. And it says that this was, in Matthew 2:15, and this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, if you read this passage in Hosea, you probably would have absolutely no idea that this was referring to the Savior being sent into Egypt and then being brought out. In fact, it seems clear in the immediate context, it's talking about the Exodus, the bringing Israel out of Egypt. So we've got to wrestle with what they're doing there. Were they misusing Scripture? No, I don't think they were. But clearly, this is a difficult task to understand exactly what they were thinking as they quoted a passage like that. But I think what we have to fall back on is simply to say that the Bible's use of its own words must be and is really the only divinely inspired manual for interpretational principles that we have. We don't have any other way to know how to handle Scripture other than looking at the way that Scripture handles itself, the way the New Testament handles the Old Testament. So I think there are a couple of implications from this. A couple of implications are, first of all, I think it contradicts a literal-only hermeneutic. And hermeneutic is just a big word for interpretational principles or system of interpretation. It contradicts a literal-only hermeneutic because there are literal ways of interpreting Hosea 11:1 that do not lead to quoting it as being fulfilled in Jesus coming out of Egypt with his family. Okay? It contradicts that. It contradicts an as literal as possible rule of interpretation as well. But I think it also contradicts a flat, single layer kind of interpretation. We can't simply say that this has no layers or no depth to its meaning. There's a richness to the meaning of Hosea 11:1 that may not be apparent on the surface. It must be. Okay. So this is the principle, and yet it's difficult to apply. Then we also see that the Old Testament bears witness of Jesus, and this is probably the key principle of interpretation, is that the Old Testament bears witness of Jesus. In John 5:39, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." Okay? If you want to know what the Old Testament is about and what was he talking about here but the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written when he said this. So he's talking about the Old Testament. He says, if you don't see me in the Old Testament, you're missing it. And they were missing it. They didn't see that the very one that was standing there was the one that all this stuff they'd been studying was pointing to him. It was bearing witness to him. Luke 24:27, when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So again, we see very clearly that the Old Testament is about Christ in an ultimate sense. And if we miss that, we've really missed the ultimate meaning. We might have some sense of maybe what was going on in this particular place and time, in that situation. But we'll miss the real meaning, the purpose of it all, and that is to testify to Christ. Now, another important general principle is that God is in control of history. And that is also a key aspect of interpreting prophecy. And I appreciated when Kevin taught last, he said how important it is for us to be able to understand the historical background to the prophecies in order to understand the prophecies. If we don't understand something of the history of Israel, we won't be able to make heads or tails of the prophecy. But God is in control of history. Isaiah 46:10 speaks of God as declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And then Ephesians 1:11 speaks of God having having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All things. So it's no surprise that God is able to inspire prophecy, because everything, he knows the end from the beginning. He's planned it. The prophets' words, their personalities are in his hands, and he is able to speak the end from the beginning. Because he is sovereign over history, he knows his own plans, and he will bring it about. And that is the bedrock of real prophecy. That's why we can take prophecy seriously. It's not a good guess. It is a God who rules and reigns over all the details of history. And just in passing, let me just give us an application here to this. God is at work in history, and we see it very clearly being proclaimed through prophecy. And as we read prophecy, we ought to be thinking like this, that because God is at work in bringing about his purposes in this big sweep of history, then he is certainly at work having plans and purposes for me individually that he will bring about in his time for his glory and my good. So as we read prophecy, we ought to see the testimony of God's faithfulness in that. Okay, but God's control of history also brings up another point, and that is that God acts with consistency in history, and he acts with purposeful revelatory works. That is, his works in history are designed to point us to something. It's designed to teach us something. And because of that, we see that God has adopted a pattern in history in which earlier historical events are ordained to teach us or point us to or foreshadow later works of God. Okay, let me say it again. Earlier historical events are ordained by God to foreshadow later works of God. And I believe that's an important point as to why the writer of Matthew was not misusing Scripture when he quoted from Hosea 11. It's because he knew that God is a God who uses earlier works to point to something bigger later on. And so when God called his people Israel out of Egypt, he was just setting up to point to something bigger. Jesus Christ, the true Israel, being called out of Egypt. Okay? So we see that pattern being used. We see, for example, in Isaiah chapter 8, I believe it's verse 17 in particular, where Isaiah, or maybe 18, Isaiah refers to his own children. And if you read the early chapters of Isaiah, you see how God was using, giving Isaiah children, giving them names, and that was pointing to something that God was doing. And then we see that in Hebrews chapter 2, this same passage is quoted to talk about Jesus and the children that God has given him. So I believe that this is a case where God was at work in the life of Isaiah in that time, deliberately foreshadowing and setting up something bigger that was to come later on. He was in control of that and deliberately shaped the events of history to point forward to something bigger. We see the same thing when it talks about the return of the remnant from Babylon and the gathering in of the elect in the New Covenant era, in the time of the Gentiles, so to speak. That is, when you read about the return of the remnant, there are little hints as you read that it's pointing to something bigger. It's pointing to something more than just the Jews coming out of Babylon and reestablishing the nation of Israel. Something bigger than that. So, I think we can see from these things that the one meaning that we claim may be complex and it may be multi-layered. And in fact, it may even go beyond what the prophet himself understood when he wrote it down. It's consistent with what he wrote down. He understood what was going on, at least in his own context, but not necessarily the broader sweep of what God was going to do with that. Okay? Now, there's another principle, I think, that will help us to apply appropriately the prophecy as we see it, as we read it in the Old Testament. And that is that there's an essential continuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. There's an essential continuity. I'm not saying there's an exact identity or their character is exactly the same, but there is a continuity between the Old Testament people of God and the New Testament people of God. Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24, in that passage, Paul develops an analogy, an extended analogy, a really powerful one, between God's people in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant being like a tree. Okay? And the tree is growing, and there was a point at which branches are broken off. Remember that? Tree grows, branches are broken off. The branches that were broken off were unbelieving Israel. But then he says these new branches were grafted in, these branches from a wild olive tree are grafted in. Those are the Gentiles that have been brought into the people of God. So we see there, just from that very analogy, that there's a continuity. The continuity is the identity of the tree. The identity of the tree has not changed. And yet there's been a change taking place. First of all, unbelieving Jews were no longer allowed in the tree. They were broken off. And now Gentiles as a whole, believing Gentiles, were now grafted in to the tree. So there's been some major tree surgery going on, but it's still the same tree, and it still has the same root. Okay, so there's a continuity there with the people of God. And I believe, by the way, that when it talks about let me interpret this for a moment. When the unbelieving Jews were broken off and the believing Jews were grafted in, the believing Jews remained in the tree, that what this is telling us is that the basis for inclusion among God's people now is faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. God tolerated unbelief in the Old Covenant up to a time, and then he broke off those unbelieving branches. The same, I believe, the tree is referring to the fundamental identity as the people of God, and the root is referring to the promises that were made to Abraham in particular, and more generally to the grace of God that's expressed in his word in general. So there's a continuity there between the two. The summary of that is that this essential continuity, or the application of this, is that this essential continuity between the Old Covenant people of God and the New Covenant people of God means that the warnings and the promises of the Old Testament can be applied to us as New Covenant believers with an appropriate understanding of our new place in the flow of redemptive history. There's got to be a sense of understanding that there's a change. There's been branches broken off. There's been branches grafted in. That represents a lot of things going on there in terms of the progress of God's work in redemptive history. And yet, there's still this continuity that allows us to look at Old Testament prophecy and still benefit from that and still apply that appropriately to ourselves as the New Covenant people of God. Now, those are just the background principles, and let me just go through a few more specific principles about understanding the text. First of all, Old Testament prophecy is often in the form of poetry. Now, I don't know about you, but I always, when we read poetry when I was in high school, we read it, and then I just waited for my English teacher to tell me what it meant. I mean, I had a hard time figuring out what some of those allusions and symbols and everything were in there. And so sometimes we read the Old Testament that way, the Old Testament prophecy. But we need to recognize that poetry has a certain form to it, and that is that, or a style to it. It aims at painting a picture rather than always giving specific details. Sometimes the details given are to help us paint a picture rather than to take those specific details literally. Now, let me give you an example of this. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, it describes I believe it's the eternal state, but whatever it is, Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 35 seem to be describing the same time. That Isaiah 35 is verses 8 through 9. I'm not sure what I said on my outline. It said 8 through 1. It should be 8 through 9. It says in Isaiah 11, "The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox." Okay? But then Isaiah 35 says, "No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up on it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there." So we have to wrestle with, it almost seems self-contradictory here. But that's only if you read this as though it's giving you literal details, as opposed to painting a picture in two different ways. One is painting a picture of peace in one way. Another is painting a picture of peace in another way. They don't contradict each other when you interpret them properly. But it puts us on notice that we shouldn't treat poetry as though it is not poetry. Also, Old Testament prophecy often uses cosmic imagery. Now, what I mean by cosmic imagery is imagery that talks about the stars, the heavens, things like that. And the cosmic imagery often implies that there is a relationship between earthly authorities and the struggles between them and unseen heavenly authorities and the struggles that are taking place there. That there's not a complete disconnect between the struggles that are happening between and among earthly authorities and the struggles that are happening in the heavenly unseen realm. And I think cosmic imagery also foreshadows that there is a more direct confrontation between unseen authorities that will take place, or that is taking place and will continue to take place. So cosmic imagery points forward to something more than it may be referring to in that historical situation. Okay? The next principle is that the historical context of Old Testament prophecy is important, and there are two main contexts that you need to be aware of as you read Old Testament prophecy. A lot of the prophets were writing before the exile, writing with the idea that they're warning God's people to repent so that they wouldn't go into exile, or trying to prepare them for the fact that they were going into exile and giving them some hope beyond that. So one context is pre-exile coming up to the exile. The other context is that now they've been through the exile and now they're returning back from the exile. What hope do they have after that? What status do they have as the people of God after that? So those are the two primary contexts that Old Testament prophecy addresses. And we need to understand those two contexts as we read these various prophets. Another principle is that we should expect Revelation to be progressive And so it shouldn't surprise us when prophets use familiar language to describe unfamiliar ideas. And it's like talking to a child. In fact, Galatians 4, 3 and 4 refers to the Old Testament people of God as children. And you know how you have to explain to children in terms that have some relationship to their own experience? You sometimes have to translate it into something so simple that, at least from an adult perspective, might seem inaccurate. But it's the best that you can do with the level of understanding that they have. And then, as they get older, they begin to see, oh, I see what Daddy was trying to point me to, was promising me or telling me about. It's something much more complex than I realized in the simple language that he used when I was a three-year-old. And so it's not to be unexpected that familiar language would be used to describe unfamiliar ideas. In fact, even the greatest Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist, in a sense, was an Old Testament prophet lying before the inauguration of the kingdom, is said to be less in his understanding than the least in the kingdom of God. So that's a pretty low level of understanding when it comes right down to it. So examples of things like this, where familiar language, I believe, is used to describe unfamiliar ideas, is in the concept of the temple, where the literal temple is used to describe something much bigger. Even the term Israel, the term Judah, is sometimes used to mean something broader than those literal nations. The names of specific nations, meaning the world around you, the people around you, the ungodly around you, and even Canaan as a specific way of describing the promised land and ultimately the new heavens and the new earth. I think those are ways in which familiar language is used to describe unfamiliar ideas. And we should expect greater light on earlier revelation now that we have the whole of Scripture. Even the prophets didn't fully comprehend what they prophesied, even though they certainly understood it on a basic level. And if you would, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 10 through 13. And let me just begin with 10 and 11. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So it seems that it was the Spirit that was moving them, and that their minds were not disengaged in these things. And yet, even so, they were studying to understand what it was that the Spirit of Christ was teaching through them. So it seems clear that they didn't necessarily understand the full level or all the multiple layers of what they meant or what God meant when they said what they said. And I think that's what this, at least part of what this passage is teaching us. And while I'm at it, let me just also mention an example where someone prophesied something, had no idea what he really meant when he prophesied it. And that is in the New Testament, the high priest Caiaphas. If you remember, they were meeting together and trying to figure out, what are we going to do about this Jesus? And Caiaphas said, well, I believe that it would be better to put this man to death because it's better for one person to die than the whole nation to die. And then it says, as an explanation of his statement, it says that he prophesied Jesus' death for the people. He didn't realize what he didn't understand that he was prophesying Jesus' substitutionary atonement for the people of Israel, but God was still using this unbelieving, wicked, rebellious man to speak as high priest a prophecy. And that's mentioned in John 11, 49 through 52, if you want to look at that later. Anyway, but I want to close with looking at verses 12 and 13. And it says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So, again, it's a reminder to us that these things that the prophets were saying were for our benefit. They were for our profit. It is good to read Zechariah. It's good to wrestle with Isaiah. It's good to study Hosea for our profit, because these are the things that point to what Christ is doing even now and help us better understand His work. And the implication, therefore, is that it should have an effect in our lives as we study these things. It should change us. It should make us more like Christ. In verse 13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So as we study these Old Testament prophets, we look to Christ to make us more like Him and to bring fruit through that study. Okay, I'm sorry that this has been kind of like a fire hose, drinking from a fire hose. If anybody wants to hang around and ask questions, please do. But we're way over, so we need to close. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we recognize that we've looked at a lot of stuff this morning, and your word is very complex and sometimes mysterious to us. And yet, we also recognize that there are some things that are very easy to understand. And you have not allowed us to misunderstand the basic truth that Christ has come, that Christ has offered Himself as a substitute for sinners and is now forming the people of God anew and working at work in our lives. And so, Father, help us to be encouraged by these things. But help us, Father, to grow in our taste for seeing Christ in the Old Testament, and particularly through the prophets. And I ask, Father, that as we continue to study these things over the next few months, that You would give us greater insight that would lead to a greater love for You and greater profit as we open up and study Your Word together. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.